I want to direct your attention this morning to the book of Revelation and the 22nd chapter, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, chapter 22. It's always of great interest to read the final letters of significant people in the New Testament. The letter to 2 Timothy, or Paul's second letter to Timothy, was his last letter before his execution. As such, it holds a special interest. So we see something of the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul as he said his final words to Timothy. Peter's second epistle is a similar letter. He said in chapter 1, as he wrote, "I know that my departure from this life is imminent, will occur at any time." So we get some insight into Peter and his thoughts and concerns in his last letter. And the book of Revelation is the last word of Jesus Christ to his church. And with the conclusion of chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ does not speak again until he returns. In fact, the final word of Christ to his churches is found in verse 20 of chapter 22. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" A final assurance and promise. "I am returning very soon." And if that was true when Christ spoke this almost 2,000 years ago, how much more so for us today, who live literally on the brink of the return of Jesus Christ, the one who has promised that he is coming quickly. I want to focus our attention on what is called the epilogue or conclusion to the book of Revelation. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 22, Christ gives his final words and instructions through the Apostle John to his churches. Verse 16 tells us, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." So what he has spoken and revealed in the book of Revelation, and what is concluding in these final words, are his testimony for you and for me as part of his church. We looked in our last study together into chapters 4 and 5, where we got a glimpse into the heavenly scene of the worship that takes place in heaven itself, as all join together in exalting and honoring the living God. Now, as he concludes his remarks to the churches, there are at least three major emphases that will be repeated through these closing verses. And I want to mention them to you, and then we'll see them as we move along. First, there is an emphasis on the genuineness of the prophecy of this book. There's a strong emphasis that this is a genuine word from God. You see it as we begin in verse 6 when he says, "He said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.'" And that will be repeated in one way or another. This is a genuine word from God. A second emphasis in these verses will be on the imminence of Christ's return. We noted his last word is, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And we'll see that repeated emphasis through these verses, that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that will be very soon. And then the third emphasis is a strong contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, between the one who is a child of God and the one who is not a child of God. And in that context, there is a solemn warning about the seriousness of this situation, and a gracious invitation to come partake of the water of life at no cost, no charge. You know, this section is a pertinent and important reminder in light of the day in which we live. I was reading in a magazine that I received this past week regarding the situation that exists in the world and it impacts the church. Let me read you a few comments. The cultural mainstream has turned to postmodernism, a worldview that tries to do without truth altogether. For postmodernists, truth is merely a construction by the culture or by the individual. We construct our beliefs so that what is true for me may not be true for you. Truth, as they say, is relative. Morality depends on the individual's choice. The rejection of truth in postmodernism means that attempts to persuade are construed as acts of oppressive power. Since everyone's beliefs have equal validity, you don't have the right to impose your beliefs on anybody else. In the postmodern dismissal of truth, image is everything. What matters is not substance, but projecting a positive image. And so, living in a world and a society that has denied the reality of objective truth, truth outside of and apart from the individual, we as the church feel the pressure constantly to adjust our teaching, to alter our message so that we can be more inclusive. And one thing we find in these final comments of Christ to the churches, that there is right and wrong. God has spoken. We have truth outside of ourselves and apart from ourselves. Quite frankly, what you think, what I think is irrelevant. What God has said is all that matters. And in this context, we have to be very careful that we don't so cloud the issue that what God has said becomes irrelevant. People always want to hide behind the idea, oh yes, but you have your interpretation and I have my interpretation. Quite frankly, your interpretation doesn't make any difference. And just as true, my interpretation doesn't make any difference. What arrogance to say that the eternal God who created us and enables us to communicate verbally with one another has spoken, but he has done it in such a way that no one can understand it or be sure what he said. In other words, they're saying God was a very poor communicator. And everybody has their own idea of what he has said. If you just stop and think about it, that's ridiculous. God has spoken, and he has spoken very clearly. And he holds every one of us accountable for understanding what he has said. And furthermore, he says our eternal destiny is impacted and affected by our response to what he has said. Let's walk through these verses beginning in chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." Begins by a declaration of the truthfulness of what has been said. This follows the whole book of Revelation. Everything that has been said regarding God's future plans, how the world will come to its climax and the return of Christ to establish his kingdom and his subsequent eternal reign over all. These words are faithful and true. They are absolutely reliable. You can stake your life and eternity on what is said here. These words are faithful. These words are true. Why so? The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Very simply, God has spoken. The same God who spoke in times past has spoken again. And whenever God speaks, he speaks out of his own character and being. And he is truth. And truth resides in him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So you see how God gave his word in time past. He had his Holy Spirit go and move upon men, and they wrote what God wanted written. Now, the same God who spoke in the past, and we have recorded through our Old Testament scriptures beginning in Genesis, now has spoken back in Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the same God who spoke through the prophets, sent his angel to go and speak to John. So ultimately, even though we have human instruments to write the message, we have God speaking. So these words are faithful and true. And they concern, the end of verse 6, the things which must shortly take place. Which must shortly take place. These have to do with things that are coming in the near future. God's plans regarding the climax of history and the coming of Jesus Christ. So verse 7 begins, and behold, I am coming quickly. So these events have to do with things which must shortly take place. And Jesus said, I am returning very soon. Now it's been almost 2,000 years since he spoke this. Well, we put that in the context of an endless eternity. And it's not long at all. You know, we sit and say, wow, 1,000 years is a long time. 2,000 years is a very long time. But picture yourself now in glory in 100 billion years. Reflecting, remember when we thought 1,000 years was something? And it just is a pinpoint that you hardly can identify on the line of eternity. I am coming very, very quickly, very soon. Blessed is he who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation has a series of blessings. We call them Beatitudes pronounced. It is a book that pronounces special blessings on people who will study it, believe it, and obey it. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 3, pronounced, blessed are those who hear and those who read and those who obey what is said in this book. So here, blessed is he, not just who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, but who heeds the prophecies of this book. You are to hear it, but you must pay attention to it. You must heed it. You must keep it, obey it, do it, respond to it. James warns, do not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. When God speaks, he always expects a response. And the response that he demands is obedience. So he has told us in the book of Revelation about his unfolding plan for judging sin, for condemning the wicked. He tells us of the salvation he has provided in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And now he says, blessed, happy are those who heed the words of the prophecy of this book. John the Apostle was the one who was the human messenger. God spoke through an angel. The angel took the words and gave them to John. And the Spirit of God directed John so that he would record them accurately. And verse 8 says, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. The impact of the Word of God on our lives is to cause us to fall down and worship before God. That's why we study the Word of God together, so that we come to know more about God and His person and His will and His work. And the impact of that is it causes us to bow on our knees and worship Him. Now, John makes a serious error here. An angel has been the vehicle through whom God has been speaking and communicating His truth. John is so overwhelmed with what God has said, he falls down to worship the angel, who is simply a messenger. And he is immediately rebuked. And the angel said to him, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book." So as we talked about in our consideration of worship in Revelation 4 and 5, only God can be worshiped. Now we can understand this angel is a heavenly being created to serve in the presence of Almighty God, ready to do the bidding of God at any time. He has made known to John great and wonderful things, but only God is to be worshiped. Remember, we saw in our study of worship, God declared that He was God and He would not give His glory to another. And that includes angels. The angel says, "I am a fellow servant of yours, of your brethren the prophets." Angel says, "I'm doing the same thing the prophets did who wrote the scriptures. I am passing on God's words. And of those who heed the words of this book." Isn't that encouraging? Angel says, "I'm a fellow servant with those in that body at Indian Hills who heed the words of the prophecy of this book." We who have believed in Christ are those who have responded, heeded the words of the prophecy of this book. We are fellow servants along with this angel, and we'll see, we'll be joined in a similar kind of ministry as this angel before this chapter is concluded. In verse 10, the angel continues, "And do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." It's repeated emphasis. Verse 7, "I am coming quickly." The end of verse 6, "The things which must shortly take place." The end of verse 10, "The time is near." The beginning of verse 12, "I am coming quickly." It's a pervading emphasis here. Christ expects His churches to be living on the edge of expectancy, that Christ is coming very soon. I expect Him at any time. And so John is commanded, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Leave a marker in Revelation 21 and go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel also wrote some great things as God directed him about future events. But note what he is told in verse 4 of Daniel 12. "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end." In verse 8, Daniel says, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? I don't understand. Explain this further.' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.'" Now, when you come to Revelation 22, John is told, don't seal up this book because the end time is here. We are on the very edge of the fulfillment of these events and the return of Christ. So it's God's intention now for His churches to study and understand what He has revealed in these prophetic portions regarding coming events and the return of Jesus Christ. And our lives are to be shaped by these things. That's where He's moving. We are on the brink of the return of Christ. These things will shortly take place. Christ is coming quickly. The time is near. Therefore, it is of utmost urgency that we submit to this truth and believe it and experience His salvation. And the warning is given very strongly in verse 11. "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. You see the context of this. The end of verse 10, the time is near. The beginning of verse 12, I am coming quickly. Verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. The picture is here is of the fixed condition of people when Christ returns, when there is no further opportunity for repentance. Now, we are not at that point because in verse 17, there will be an invitation given to be cleansed and forgiven, to partake of the water of life. But the time is so short that you are on the brink of being locked in. If you are an unregenerate person, by that I mean you have not been born again. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you have experienced God's forgiveness and cleansing for your sin, you are on the verge of being confirmed in your lost condition. That's the idea. Let him who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. I mean, you've come right up to the brink in this condition. Go on, if you will. And those who have been saved by God's grace, let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. I want you to note something here. There is no separation between being righteous and practicing righteous. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. The one who does wrong continues to do wrong. The one who is holy still keeps himself holy. Note how he goes on. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. In other words, we are on the brink of the return of Christ, and with the coming of Christ comes judgment. He will render to every man according to his deeds. All the judgments of Scripture are based on your works. But interestingly, by your works you cannot be saved. But you will be judged on the basis of your works, because your works reveal what you are in your heart. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. This is a very, very important issue. Multitudes of people who attend church. I fear many people who attend this church will someday stand before Christ and be condemned. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Christ is speaking. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. You note there's no allowance here that somebody enters the narrow gate and goes down the broad road. When you enter through the narrow gate, Jesus Christ said, I am the door. I am the way. You travel a different road. When you are born again, you are changed on the inside, and your life is changed accordingly. He uses the example of a fruit tree. He says, you'll know them by their fruits in verse 16. Verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit. The rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Verse 20, so you'll know them by their fruits. You see, it's your character that's being manifest in your deeds. You don't get saved by trying to do certain things. You have to be born into God's family by believing in the death and resurrection of Christ as the payment for your sin. But when you're born into God's family, he makes you a new person on the inside. And so your life is different. Your behavior is different. Not everyone, verse 21, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Utmost importance that we not just be conforming in certain ways to what is expected, but that we have experienced a transformation of heart and mind. That's what we're talking about in the coming judgment. Come back to Revelation chapter 22. So it's a very solemn event to say that Christ is coming very soon, that we are on the brink of the return of Christ, is a solemn, an awesome event. But you understand, it says that judgment is near. James says the judge is at the door. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And these titles identify Christ as the solemn God. And he is the one who will do the judging. So I say, what you think really doesn't matter. How I feel about it is irrelevant. He is the eternal God, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, the first letter of the alphabet, Omega, the last. He is the sovereign God. What he says means everything. And that's all that matters in this eternal context. It's humbling. That's one of the things we struggle with. We have the Word of God presented to us and we think, oh boy, you know, I don't like to be told that way. You better soften this. We all have our own opinions, you know. What makes you think you're the only one who's right? I don't think I'm the only one that's right. Don't get confused. I think God is the only one who's right. And I think it's of utmost importance that I understand, believe, and submit to what God has said, and that you do the same. And I don't think what he has said is confusing. Is anything we read here not clear? A word of promise, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. The city talked about was described in Revelation chapter 21. It's the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. It's the place that God has prepared to be the eternal dwelling place for his people. It's the place that God himself will dwell for eternity. Verse 23 of chapter 21 of Revelation. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, in this city. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The presence of God himself and his brilliance. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Will fill the city. The description of that city. Now, verse 14 of chapter 22. Happy, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter by the gates into the city. To wash the robes means to be cleansed and purified from your defilement by the blood of Christ. Back up in Revelation to chapter 7 and verse 14. Just picking up in the context here, about the second line. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Now note this. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In the song, are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? That's the picture. That the death of Christ, the blood of Christ refers to his death on the cross. And in his death he paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. And when I turn from my sin and believe indeed that he is the Savior who died for me, was raised from the dead, God cleanses me from my sin, washes me as white as snow. Isaiah said, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, They shall be as white as wool. They're red like crimson. They shall be as white as snow. Total change, total cleansing. So you must be washed so you can enter the gates of this eternal city. Enjoy God's presence for eternity. So you can eat of the tree of life. Remember the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? Because of sin, Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat of it, lest they live forever as fallen beings. But now, as those redeemed for God for eternity, we freely eat of the tree of life, and that just pictures the fact we will live forever. There will be no more death or dying, no more tears and crying. All those things will be gone. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may enter the city, eat of the tree. But you know, that implies that there are some who won't wash their robes, and they are described in verse 15. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. It's interesting. The sins that are selected here as examples. Back in chapter 21, verse 8, you had a similar picture. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, which is the eternal hell. These are serious matters to be impressed upon the churches. We are talking about eternal destiny. Those who will be excluded from heaven. Those who will be condemned to an eternal fire of an eternal hell. These are those who are outside. Strong language. They're the dogs. In biblical times, the dogs were the scavengers. They were vile, filthy creatures. They come to depict those who are despicable in the presence of God. And you see the different sins here. These aren't all of them, but they give you an idea of the character and conduct of those who have not been washed clean. And none of us are any better. And no one is going to heaven because he wasn't as bad and wasn't as immoral and wasn't as much of a liar as someone else. Those going to heaven are going because they were washed. Those who are not going to heaven are not going because they were not washed. That's the line that's drawn here. Strong line. It was mentioned up in verse 11. You are on the brink of judgment and being confirmed in that lost condition. Give up any thoughts about purgatory, about helping anyone after this life. Death seals our decision. The coming of Christ seals our decision. And so, strong warning here to the churches. Note, this is to the churches. In verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Indian Hills Community Church needs to hear this. The seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3 need to hear this. We need to know the seriousness of the situation. That we as God's people live on the brink of the return of the Lord. And we are entrusted with a glorious message that will be unfolded in a moment. But the churches need to hear. Because if you've studied the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, you know that church after church had many people who had never truly been born again who were part of that group. They're in a serious and dangerous situation. An awful thing to have attended Indian Hills week after week and to die and spend an eternity in hell. Consigned to the lake which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Excluded at all, Lord, Lord! Did we not attend church every Sunday? Didn't we do many works and give much money? And he says, depart from me, cursed ones, I never knew you. Because you say you're not saved by attending this church. Not saved by being baptized, not saved by doing good works. You're saved by being washed in the blood of the Lamb, which is a picture of recognizing your sin, your defiled condition, and turning from that sin and casting yourself on God's mercy. I'm an unworthy sinner, but I believe your Son, Jesus Christ, died for me. And I'm trusting Him as my Savior. Then you are washed. Then you are cleansed. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He's the one who will sit upon the throne of David in fulfillment of the prophecies, like Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where he is the descendant of David. He is the Jewish Messiah, the one who will be the king over all. He's the bright and morning star. John 1 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the one who is light and in whom there is no darkness, because he is God. A way of telling us we need to take seriously what he is saying here. The eternal God is speaking. The one who will judge all, the one who will rule over all, the one whom alone can give truth, because he is light. And in this context, we've built, we're on the brink of the return of the Lord. Heaven and hell are the issues. And there is a gracious invitation given in verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You see, we're on the brink when your decision will be settled for eternity. But there is still a window of opportunity. The door has not been closed. So the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the bride is the church. We are the bride of Christ. And we are in the world today exhorting all everywhere to repent. For God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by raising Christ from the dead. And so we are here in the world to say, what? Come. And the Spirit of God is working through the churches today, drawing men, women, and young people to Christ as they hear the testimony of his death and resurrection. Let the one who hears say, come. So what happens? You hear and believe the gospel and you want to turn and invite your friends and family. Come, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. God himself paid the penalty for my sin, the death of his Son on the cross. It's offered to me at no charge, no cost. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing, wouldn't you think everyone everywhere would be rushing to drink of the water of life, to believe in Christ and receive at no charge eternal life? Is it not a manifestation of how wretchedly sinful we are, how arrogant and defiled, that God should have his Son die to pay the penalty for our sin? That he should invite us to come, partake of the water of life at no charge because he paid everything, and men and women will have nothing to do with him? They declare that they will do it on their own. They simply demonstrate that they are worthy of the eternal hell that has been prepared. This invitation is given elsewhere in Scripture. We're not going to turn there. But Jesus confronted a Samaritan woman during his earthly ministry at a well in John 4. And he said, you know, I have water that you can drink of and you'll never thirst again. She says, oh, give me that water. What was he offering her? He was offering her himself. And to fulfill her spiritual longing, the emptiness of her soul, is she had gone from immoral relationship to immoral relationship. And I can satisfy your soul. In John 6, verse 35, he said he was the bread of life. He's the water of life. If you eat of me and drink of me, you never hunger, you never thirst again. In John 7, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, if you come and partake of him, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's a picture of the fullness of the satisfaction and completeness and spiritual health that is brought to you in Jesus Christ and in no one else. Let the one who wishes take the water of life with out cost. And those who are lost by their own commitment. They are deserving because they are sinful. And they are unwilling to partake of the water of life which he has provided. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Solemn concluding declaration. Final words of Christ to his churches. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Anyone who adds anything to the word of God demonstrates that he is an unregenerate, hell-deserving person. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, we don't have time, but if you went back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verse 32, you would find God making the same statement regarding his words as given through Moses in the first five books of the Bible. I say that because these statements at the end of Revelation 22 have to do particularly with the book of Revelation. But they reflect God's attitude toward his word as made known clearly in other portions of the scripture as well. God has spoken. There is nothing else to be said. Do we understand that? The baloney that is being disseminated in the churches today. All truth is God's truth. So we have the truth of scripture and we add to it the truth we have found in other places. What do we have? We have men who are under the curse of eternal condemnation corrupting the church. If anyone adds to this book, God will add to him the plagues. Oh, don't you think they are sincere? Sincerity has nothing to do with it. Did we read Matthew 7? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these mighty things and wonderful things in your name? Sincerity is not the issue. Regeneration by the power and grace of God that changes a heart and life is the issue. I'm not debating whether men with good intentions have altered the word. The scripture says anyone who alters the word by adding to or taking away is under eternal condemnation. It's a serious matter. You say, oh boy, I don't know. Know that I want to believe that. Well, it's true. These words are faithful and true. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, Jesus Christ says in his concluding remarks. The church does not take this seriously enough today. We take it lightly that people handle indifferently the word of God. And they corrupt it with foolish additions. And so supposedly God is speaking through people today and they're blabbering all kind of idiocy. And people are packing the building out for new revelation. God has said it's done. And those adding to it are under the curse. And we have the church going along and men getting up telling nice stories, communicating psychological insights. And in doing so, they are subtracting from the word and undermining its validity. You realize to teach the word without adding or subtracting, I must teach it as it is. But what if you don't like that? Too bad for you. What if I don't like that? Too bad for me. This is faithful truth. This is it. Nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away. But isn't that a great blessing? I don't have to search all around saying, boy, at least I know I got part of what God said. I wonder what else I might need. Have it all here. Don't add anything. Don't take anything away. And eternal destiny hangs on this issue. I am afraid when I handle the word. I come to passages I just would as soon avoid or alter or minimize. And I'm afraid. And I better be. And you better be. And don't forget, verse 16, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. It's the churches that need to be reminded. We don't add anything, we don't take away anything. And yet the churches, like the church at Thyatira, in the opening chapters of Revelation, tolerated Jezebel, who held herself out as a prophetess. And the church is tolerating all kind of foolish, corrupting things. Those who alter the word of God reveal their character. They don't belong to God. They are not helping the church. They are not strengthening the church. They are being instruments of Satan to destroy the work of God. Just as the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, he says, you are of your father, the devil. And the devil was a liar from the beginning, and you're just like your spiritual father, the devil. There's no truth in him, and there's no truth in you. Serious, solemn accusations, but they are made by the one who can make them. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. It's done. That's Christ's final word to the church. You realize he hasn't spoken to the churches in almost 1900 years, going on 2000 years. This is it. Solemn warning. Nothing more, nothing less, and I'm coming quickly. John's response, amen, come quickly. Today, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. That's what sustains us, is it not? Even as God's people. His ongoing, sufficient grace to enable us to live in light of his coming. What's he said? This is the forever settled, unchanging word of God. Our Lord and Savior is returning very soon. When Christ comes, there will be judgment. Men, women, and young people will be confirmed in their lost condition, or they will be confirmed in their righteousness. Only those cleansed by the blood of Christ have eternal life. But it's not an exclusive club. You are invited to come and partake of the water of life at no charge. And our role in ministry as a church is to faithfully proclaim this truth, inviting men, women, and young people to come and partake of the water of life while there is opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time, God said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. How tragic. The men and women and young people are closing the only door of salvation by rejecting and spurning the grace of God. May we be bold and clear. As those who know we are living on the brink of the return of the Lord of glory, the one who is the judge of all men. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for such a solemn and clear word. Thank you that we, as a member of your church in this place, can sit and be reminded of the solemnity of our responsibility. We look forward with unspeakable joy to the blessed hope, even the returning in glory of the one who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we realize the seriousness of the coming of Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who have yet to partake of the water of life. May your Spirit open their blinded eyes to see and understand and believe that there is salvation in no one else. but the one who loved them and died for them. And Lord, may we be a church in this day of darkness that stands as a lighthouse before the world. May we live every day in light of the fact that time is short. Christ is coming quickly. Lord, may we heed the words of the prophecy of this book. May we be willing to make the adjustments in our life and our lifestyle, our behavior and our conduct, our priorities and our commitments that would reflect the fact we really believe that Christ is coming very soon and we are expecting him and looking forward to his coming. We thank you for such a hope. In his name, amen.